The views and opinions expressed on this show are purely the views and opinions of the person who made them, and do not necessarily reflect or agree with those of the show's commercial sponsors, its radio station affiliates, or internet broadcast platforms. As the restriction on our God-given right to free speech manifests itself throughout the world, we are inspired by Jesus Christ's immortal words, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And we reserve the rights to all our words. Thank you, and now enjoy the show.
To learn who rules over you, simply find out who you are not allowed to criticise. You are listening to ACH. I'm Andy, your host. Today is May the 12th, 2026. It is 10:08 a.m. here in London, England, making it 11:08 a.m. over in Cape Town, South Africa, where my dear friend Dr. Peter Hammond is. So let's bring him up right now. Peter, are you with us?
Good morning, Andrew. Yes, I'm with you.
Good morning, Peter. And we're going to continue Peter's study of the books of the Bible today. We're in the Old Testament, so don't forget to click on the links in the post for this show at achshow.com, where if you scroll down on the first link, Frontline Fellowship, Peter's main site, you will see images for a bookstore where you can buy Peter's Old Testament survey, where the points for discussion are bought from. This is something Peter researched some years ago, put it together in book form. So if you want to get the full thing, then go there, and there's other books there. If you've never bought a book by Peter before, I always recommend the book Frontline, which is a biography of both him and his wonderful mission, Frontline Fellowship in South Africa. It's a riveting read. It's like an adventure book as well, with all the scrapes he's got into over the years, spreading the word of God. And it offers so much in that book. It was a great book to read, one that I'm going to have to read again. And of course, the Old Testament survey, which Peter's going through for this series that we're doing, and many others you can find on there of interest in ebook or hard copy. So that being said, Peter, today we've got the real story of Jonah. Where would you like to start us off with today's Old Testament book?
Well, the name Jonah actually means dove, and he's the son of Amittai. You read about him in 2 Kings chapter 14. He is the prophet from Gath Hefner. He ministered during the reign of King Jeroboam II, and it was during the reign of King Jeroboam II and the ministry of the prophet Jonah that the northern kingdom of Israel was able to reclaim the land which had been lost and extend their border beyond the frontiers of Syria. The Pharisees were wrong when they claimed in John chapter 7, "No prophet has ever risen out of Galilee." Jonah was a Galilean, so there was a prophet who'd come from Galilee before. By Hebrew tradition, Jonah was the son of the widow of Zarephath, whom Elijah raised from the dead, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 17. So Jonah could have been the widow's son who was raised by the prophet Elijah. And the Lord Jesus Christ refers to the book of Jonah as an historic narrative, firmly rooted in historic reality. And in Matthew and in Luke, we read of Jesus referring to Jonah as history. Now, for those who think it's impossible that a man could be swallowed whole by a whale, the Daily Mail of December 1928 reported a whale carcass displayed for a week in Birmingham, where 12 men could fit through its mouth and walk in its belly at one time. And also, Sir Francis Fox, in 63 years of engineering, recorded that sperm whales routinely swallowed lumps of food 8 feet in diameter, and that in one of these whales, they actually found the skeleton of a massive shark, a 16-foot-long shark, complete skeleton inside a whale. Now, M. de Porvel, the scientific editor of Journal de Debats of Paris, and Sir Francis Fox carefully investigated an incident which occurred in February 1891 near the Falkland Islands in the South Atlantic. A whale ship, Star of the East, harpooned a large sperm whale, which, with a lash of its tail, threw two of the men into the sea, both having presumed to have drowned and died. And later, that whale was killed and sections brought on deck. And over a period of days, the sailors cut up the great body of the whale and were astounded to find signs of life, spasmodic signs of life in the stomach. Inside the whale's stomach was found the missing sailor, James Barclay, doubled up and unconscious. And he only recovered from the shock 3 weeks later. I mean, you can imagine the shock of being swallowed by a whale and finding yourself in its stomach. Well, this James Barclay later explained he had been hurled into the sea and drawn into darkness, found himself in a place of intense heat, and in the dark, as he felt about for an exit, he only found slimy walls around him. And when the awful truth dawned on him, he fell unconscious in shock until revived on the ship's deck days later. Well, James Barclay's exposed sin had been bleached into a deadly whiteness by the gastric acids of the whale's stomach. And Barclay recorded that he probably could have lived inside this house of flesh until he starved, for he lost his senses through fright and not from lack of air. There was enough air in there. So that's intriguing. Those people say, well, you know, a whale can't swallow a man. Well, historically, it's documented it can. Then there's other people who say, well, the Bible doesn't say a whale, it says a fish. Actually, that's wrong. The term used in the Hebrew is a great sea creature. And so people want to argue, you know, was it a fish? Because a whale is actually a mammal. Well, the Bible doesn't differentiate between fish and whales. It speaks about a great sea creature. And obviously a whale falls in that category. Well, most Sunday school pictures of Jonah and the whale picture the whale at the surface with his mouth wide open to receive Jonah as he's thrown from the ship directly into the whale's mouth. Actually, Jonah chapter 2 makes it clear that he actually drowned. We read in Jonah chapter 2, verse 1, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. He answered me, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea. And the flood surrounded me, and your billows and your waves passed over my head. And then I said, I've been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I've vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the great sea creature, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." So Jonah speaks of being cast into the deep, into the heart of the seas, with the waters passing over him and the waters surrounding him and going down to the very bottom of the sea, to the moorings of the mountains. "And the earth closed its bars behind me forever." It only takes 3 minutes of being deprived of air for a person to die. To sink to the bottom of the sea takes much longer than 3 minutes. And Jonah describes himself as being in Sheol. That's the abode of the dead, Hades. So when Jesus speaks of Jonah, the son of Jonah, Jesus is referring to dying and being raised to life. Jonah is the most outstanding example of resurrection in the Old Testament. So it's not that Jonah went into the sea and was swallowed by a great sea creature. It's that Jonah died and he was raised to death from the death. Now, Nineveh was one of the greatest cities of the ancient world. Situated on the east bank of the Tigris River, 400 miles from the Mediterranean Sea, it was the capital of Assyria. So when people in children's type of books, they show Jonah being vomited onto the beach by the great sea creature, and then there within sight of the beach is Nineveh. No, Nineveh was hundreds of miles from the coast, from the ocean, from the beach. So that's just an important thing to bear in mind. Also bear in mind, the stronghold of the city was 30 miles long and 10 miles wide. There were five walls around Nineveh. There were three moats surrounding it. The walls were 100 feet high. The walls were so thick that you could have four chariots driven abreast on the tops of these walls. Very, very thick walls. There were 15 gates decorated with lions and bulls and heavily guarded. The temple in the city was in the form of a giant pyramid or ziggurat. And the city was as great in wickedness as it was great in power and wealth. Jonah is actually a type of Israel. As Jonah was called to world mission, so too was Israel. Israel was blessed and ought to be a blessing to all the families and nations of the earth, was their calling. And as Jonah refused to fulfill his mission to Nineveh, so too did Israel refuse its mission to take the word of God to the Gentiles. And as Jonah was punished by being cast into the sea, so was Israel exiled from Assyria and to Assyria and to Babylon. And Jonah was preserved in the whale, and so too was the remnant of Israel restored to the land in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And as Jonah became obedient to God and carried out his mission to Nineveh, no matter how reluctantly, so Christ's disciples from the day of Pentecost have been taking the word of God to the ends of the earth. And you could also say, as Jonah's ministry was blessed with the repentance of this wicked city, Nineveh, so too you can say the people of God have been blessed with the conversion of people from every tribe and nation, from every corner of the world. Well, Jesus Christ himself drew attention to the book of Jonah, and our Lord Jesus gave it great importance. When our Lord Jesus was asked for a sign to prove his claims, he told the people the only sign that would be given would be the sign of the prophet Jonah. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But Jesus answered and said to him, "An evil and adulterous nation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great sea creature, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. And the queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For the queen of Sheba came up from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Indeed, a greater than Solomon is here." That's all in Matthew 12. So Jesus is greater than Jonah, and yet the people of Israel were refusing to respond in the repentance that the pagan Gentiles in Nineveh had to the mere teaching of Jonah. Well, Jesus rebuked the children of Judah, saying, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in the day of judgment, and they will condemn this generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed one greater than Jonah is here, and yet that generation refused to repent." Now, skeptics have often scoffed at the story of Jonah being swallowed by a great sea creature or whale. However, this isn't the only miracle recorded in the book of Jonah. Consider eight miracles recorded in Jonah. Number one, the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea and a mighty tempest on the ocean, so that the ship was about to be broken up. And the second miracle is when the sailors cast lots, the lot fell on Jonah. So God controlled the outcome of even an apparently random selection in order to identify Jonah as the cause of the storm. And third miracle, when the sailors threw Jonah into the sea ceased from its raging and God calmed the ocean. Fourth miracle is, now the Lord prepared a great sea creature to swallow Jonah. And the fifth miracle is, so the Lord spoke to the great sea creature and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. And the sixth miracle in the book of Jonah, we can see when the people of Nineveh responded in repentance. One of the most wicked cities in the world at that time. And yet the remarkable citywide repentance and faith was a work of God's grace. There was something of a revival in Nineveh. I mean, how many revival preachers can say an entire city repented? And seventh miracle is the Lord prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah so that it would be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So in very fast order, this plant grew up and provided shade for Jonah. Eighth miracle, but as the morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm and it damaged the plant so that the plant withered. And so how do you react to the word of God and how do you react to the works of God? And Jonah shows there's different reactions. Now, the atheist would declare God doesn't exist. God doesn't create the world. God doesn't control the world. And the atheist rejects the very possibility of the supernatural. They reject miracles because it's not possible according to their limited worldview. The deist believes God created the world, but they maintain that God does not intervene. He doesn't control it now, like a watchmaker who prepares the watch, winds it up, and then leaves it to its own devices. Well, many people who claim to be Christians seem to fall into this kind of practical deism, where they believe, yes, God did create the heavens and the earth, but they don't seek him in prayer, nor do they seek him for wisdom in their decisions. They don't seek his blessings on their actions. Because while they acknowledge God as creator, they don't acknowledge God as active in his creation and as active as our Father and as our Redeemer. Then you get theism, which is the biblical understanding that God not only created the world and everything in it, but God is sovereign and he interacts with his creation. God answers prayer. He blesses obedience. He punishes disobedience to his law. Now, we hear quite a lot about anti-Semitism. But in the book of Jonah, we see another kind of prejudice, anti-Gentilism. You would imagine any missionary or any evangelist would be ecstatic if an entire city repented. But the prophet Jonah was bitterly disappointed. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and a merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." And Jonah wanted to see Nineveh destroyed. Nineveh was the enemy of Israel. He didn't desire that the Assyrians escape condemnation. So he was frustrated and he was angry at God's compassion and God's mercy. Now, the tomb of Jonah is situated in northern Iraq on the top of a hill in eastern Mosul, called Tel Nebi Yunus. Jonah is recognized as a prophet in Islam. Surah 10 in the Quran is named after Jonah. Nevertheless, on the 24th of July 2014, the Islamic State of Iraq in Syria, or ISIS, broadcast video footage of them blowing up this tomb of Jonah, which had been respected for over 2.5 millenniums, and the destination of many visitors who revered his memory. And Jonah's hometown was Gath Hefner, which is near Nazareth, the home where our Lord Jesus was brought up and of whom Jonah was actually a sign. Joppa was where Jonah embarked on a sea journey to Tarshish to avoid going to Nineveh. The very place is where God chose 800 years later to reveal to the Apostle Peter his commission to receive men of other nations. So we read in Acts 10, "Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter." And then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and who works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word, you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, and begun from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing many who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all these things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on the tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, and not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witnessed through his name. Whoever believes in him will receive a remission of sins. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word of God. Can anyone forbid water, said Peter, that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. All that's in Acts chapter 10. And that happened in Joppa, the very port from where Jonah was sent out. So you can see the connection that God is reinforcing the importance of the mission to the Gentiles. Just as the prophet Jonah didn't want to go and preach to the Gentiles in case they repented and received mercy from Yahweh, from Jehovah. The people of Israel and even the early church hesitated to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so in Acts 10 and 11, you see God putting a seal of approval again on the mission to the Gentiles, that this is exactly what God's plan always had been, that the Gentiles would receive a great light. Well, at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, the first church council, which was called together because of the problem, the cult of the Judaizers, who were teaching you have to be circumcised, you have to be a practicing Jew in order to become a Christian, that Christians first need to become Jews. And in Acts 15, you get the first church council, the Jerusalem church council, where the apostle Peter refuted these Judaizers by reporting on what God had revealed to him at Joppa and by the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the Roman centurion Cornelius' household. And Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose those amongst us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of God and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of life, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same measure as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and to Paul as they declared how many miracles and wonders God had worked amongst them and through them amongst the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared here how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with these words, all the prophets agree. Just as it was written, after this I will return and will rebuild the temple of David, which has fallen down, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind might seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who has done all these things. So that's all in Acts 15, the first church council, that what happened in Joppa, with the Holy Spirit coming down like on the day of Pentecost, but in this case amongst Gentiles, unbaptized, uncircumcised Gentiles, Roman soldiers at that. Well, then you see how Jonah became angry. And we read in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, then God saw their works, how they turned from the evil ways, and God relented from the disaster which he had said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and Jonah became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, my Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and a merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness. And you are one who relents from sending calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take away my life from me, for me it is better to die than to live. Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat down outside the city, and he made himself a shelter, and he sat under a shade till he might see what would become of the city. and the Lord prepared for him a plant to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for this plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and the worm so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened that the worm, when the sun arose, God had prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head, so that he grew faint. And then he wished death upon himself, and he said, it's better for me to die rather than to live. And God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And Jonah replied, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. But the Lord said, you have had pity on a plant for which you had not labored, nor had you made it grow. It came up in the night, and it perished in the night. Should I not have pity on Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who know neither the left hand from the right hand, and much animals? So he refers to these as these children as those who can't discern between their left and their right hand. The presence of lots of children and lots of animals in Nineveh is given by the Lord as a reason why he had mercy on the city. For every example of righteous anger in the Bible, there are four examples of disruptive anger. So we read about how Cain's jealousy caused his anger against his brother and led to the murder of Abel in Genesis 4. Pride prompted Naaman to become furious when the prophet Elisha didn't come out personally and speak to him concerning how to deal with his leprosy. He sent a servant instead. Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, the Ammonites, were very angry when they heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and that the gaps were being filled. And that we read about in Nehemiah chapter 4. Well, King Xerxes was furious when Queen Vashti refused to summons, as we read in Esther 1, verse 12. Yet the word of God commands us, cease from anger, forsake your wrath, do not fret. It only causes harm. That's in Psalm 37, verse 8. Proverbs 14, verse 17 says, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly, but a man of wicked intentions is hated. And Proverbs 16, verse 32 read, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit greater than he who takes a city. And we read in Proverbs 19, verse 11, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger. His glory is to overlook a transgression. Proverbs 22, verse 24 says, make no friendship with an angry man. With a furious man, do not go. Proverbs 27, 4, wrath is cruel. Anger is a torrent. Who is able to stand before jealousy? Ecclesiastes 7, verse 9 adds, do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rises in the bosom of fools. Any fool can get angry. Colossians 2, verse 8 says, but now you yourselves are to put off all of these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, put all of these out of your mouth. And Titus 1, verse 7, we read, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. And in James 1, verse 19, we read, so then, my brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath or anger. That's James 1, verse 19. The prophet Jonah has a problem with anger, and God asks him a dangerous question. Do you have a right to be angry? Well, God had commanded his people to go to Nineveh and warn the people that they had 40 years to repent or he would destroy their city. Nineveh was a very wicked, brutal, pagan city. They were an enemy of the people of Israel, and Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to go and preach in Nineveh because he didn't want to see the people of Nineveh repent. He wanted to see them destroyed. So Jonah took a ship to Tarshish, which is present-day Spain, in order to escape the Lord and going in a very opposite direction to which the Lord had commanded him to go. But the Lord went and sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, a storm, so that the ship was tossed about and broken up. And the mariners were so afraid that they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the load. When a ship throws the cargo into the sea, which is, you know, extremely valuable, and the very reason for their journey, you must know the situation is absolutely desperate. And then when the captain saw that Jonah was fast asleep, he challenged him, "What do you mean, O sleeper? Arise, call on thy God. Perhaps your God will consider us and have mercy so that we may not perish." And by the way, that very verse was preached on by Andrew Murray back in 1860, and it started the revival, the 1860 revival that swept the Cape of Good Hope in that time and launched the modern missionary movement from Cape Town going throughout Africa, which is still continuing to this day. Well, Jonah confessed, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And he admitted he was fleeing from doing his duty. And as the sea was growing more tempestuous, Jonah said that they should pick him up and throw him into the sea. "Then the sea will become calm, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." And hence, a ship that has a lot of bad luck, they tend to look for a Jonah, and they blame a Jonah for whatever storms they're going through on the sea. And that derives back from this history recorded in this book. "Now the Lord had prepared a great sea creature to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the sea creature for 3 days and three nights. So this great sea creature was God's instrument to rescue Jonah from the perils of the sea. And the Lord Jesus, during his earthly ministry, referred to the book of Jonah to communicate truths concerning his own message and his own mission. And the Lord spoke of the sign of the prophet Jonah, which was fulfilled not only in Christ's resurrection from the dead, but in the impact of his message, which has brought about widespread repentance, even among some of the most wicked, godless Gentiles." And notice the worship of true repentance. "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord from the belly of the fish. I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. You heard my voice, for you cast me into deep, into the heart of the sea. The flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me, and the waves surrounded my head, and I went down. And as you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I've vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." This prayer of Jonah's in Jonah chapter 2. "So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." Again, creation responds obediently to the sovereign commands of the Creator. The fish, which might have been God's weapon of death, by God's grace became God's tool of deliverance. You know, the great sea creature was not a judgment on Jonah. It was actually a means of deliverance. It's through the great sea creature that God brought Jonah from the foot of the sea, from the bottom of the sea, up to the surface, and preserved his life while redirecting him, his path, take him back to the coast, take him back to direction he's meant to go, going east. He's meant to go to Nineveh, not going west to Tarshish or Spain. So Jonah declares his loyalty to God and extols Yahweh as the only source of salvation and deliverance. Yahweh had sovereignly moved the prophet Jonah from rebellion and disobedience to repentance and obedience, from impairing God's work of redemption for the Ninevites to seeking to bring the message of repentance to the Gentiles. Although it's a very short message that he gives, probably the shortest sermon on record. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, preach to it the message that I give you. So Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. "And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. And then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. When the word came to the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself in sackcloth, sat in ashes. And the king caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn away from his evil ways and turn from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we might not perish? So what a phenomenal response. Not a very inspiring message. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. It's not very eloquent, but it seems to have had the impact. And in fact, the king's proclamation seemed to say a lot more than the prophet Jonah gave. But as God sovereignly moved, he moved the prophet Jonah from disobedience to repentance, from being an obstacle to bring God's salvation to Nineveh, to being a channel. So now God moved the people of Nineveh from idolatry, from violence and cruelty, to repentance and faith in Yahweh, in Jehovah God. And when God saw their works, that they were turning from the evil ways, God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So Jonah's worst fears were being realized when the people believed, repented, proclaimed a fast, and abandoned themselves from the evils and adorned themselves in sackcloth. The traditional attire of mourning in the Near East was wearing sackcloth. It's unpleasant to your skin. It's rough. The repentance was swift, the repentance was citywide, and the repentance was complete. And the reference to the king of Nineveh ordering the entire population to repentance has been identified by some scholars with the religious reforms of King Adad-nirari III. And this from, he reigned from 810 to 783 BC. Well, the immediate, spontaneous, wholehearted response of the king and of the subjects of Nineveh to repentance and to humility, and the royal edict mandating prayer and mourning rituals and a fast, transformed Nineveh. The royal edict also addressed the most prominent part of Nineveh's sins, which was violence. Jonah 3 verse 8, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence which is in his hands. So the king gave personal and corporate expression to the hope and genuine repentance would revert divine judgment on Nineveh. As the people of Nineveh responded positively to this proclamation of imminent judgment, the Lord responded by withdrawing his sentence of destruction upon the city. So Jonah's very short message to Nineveh was actually one of the most influential sermons ever preached. In a city where the people were likely to ignore or even kill Jonah, the miraculous happened. A huge number of people repented. A large and powerful city was spared from destruction. So surely the prophet should have been dancing for joy. But in Jonah chapter 4 we read, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness. You are one who relents from doing harm. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live. So Jonah felt that he not only had a right not to go to Nineveh, he had the right to preach judgment and to see that judgment fall. All he could see was his rights, and he wanted everything to go his way. Jonah seemed oblivious to the spectacular work of God, God's grace he had just witnessed. And Jonah was so blinded by his so-called rights, so offended by what he saw as the wrong actions of Yahweh, that Jonah fell into a deep and suicidal depression. It's better for me to die than to live. He even lost the desire to live. And then the Lord asked, is it right for you to be angry? Jonah 4 verse 4. One short question, eight simple words. What did Jonah do when God asked him this question, this very penetrating question? Well, he answers absolutely nothing. And Jonah was so disappointed, and he was so immersed in self-pity, he didn't even reply. Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, making himself a shelter. And perhaps Jonah was still hoping the Ninevites weren't sincere in their repentance and that God would still destroy the city. So he's getting himself like a grandstand, a view that he could see God rain down fire and judgment, whatever God's method of judgment was going to be. And we then read in Jonah chapter 4, verse 6, the Lord prepared a plant, and God made it come up over Jonah, that it might shade his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so much that he fainted. And then he wished for death for himself, and he said, it's better for me to die rather than to live. Now, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Jonah was missing the big picture. He was looking over a vast city which was responding to God's word in humility and repentance. But Jonah seemed oblivious to this. All he could see was his rights had been violated. His enemies were escaping the judgment they deserved. Jonah was more concerned about his own comfort and his plant, as he called it, as though any of us can make a plant or make it grow. He is more concerned about the plant than he was about his people or about the animals in the great city of Nineveh. And like most men, Jonah didn't seem to grasp things the first time. So the book of Jonah actually records two calls of God and two questions from God. Repetition can bring revelation. And so for a second time, God challenges Jonah's selfishness by asking this dangerous, penetrating question. Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And Jonah replies, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. All Jonah could see was the violation of his supposed rights. Jonah complained that God had sent him where he didn't want to go. The Lord had given him a message he didn't want to deliver. And the people had responded in a way that he had hoped they never would. And God had given mercy to people whom Jonah knew did not deserve it. And then the Lord had taken away his vine. In Jonah's mind, he had every right to be angry enough to die. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor did you make it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. Shouldn't I have mercy upon Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 children who cannot discern between the left and the right hand, and much livestock? There were more than 120,000 children and many animals in Nineveh, and for their sakes, God chose to be merciful. But Jonah seemed more concerned with his comfort and his plant than about God's creatures in Nineveh. So Jonah chapter 2, Jonah had rejoiced over his own deliverance from the storm. He knew that he had deserved to be thrown overboard. He knew he had deserved to be drowned in the ocean. But God had poured out his grace upon Jonah, undeserved favor, mercy, grace. Yet while Jonah was happy to receive grace from the hand of God for himself, he was offended that God had extended similar grace to the Ninevites. Grace for me, not grace for my enemies. And so Jonah had hoped God would destroy Nineveh. He found himself a grandstand seat where he could watch God rain destruction upon the wicked Ninevites. And in the hot eastern sun, he made for himself some shade as God prepared a plant which provided him with some shade. And with the same divine hand that in mercy had provided the great sea creature, which had saved Jonah from the tempest, that same Lord provided the plant and the shade. Now he prepared a worm to kill the plant, and he sent a great hot east wind to torment the bitter prophet. And God's divine object lesson is carefully revealed. God is compassionate for people and animals. The Lord Jesus said, not a sparrow can fall to ground without God caring. That's in Matthew 10:29. Think about it. If God was to give us what we deserve, we would receive eternal judgment, condemnation, and hell. The wages of sin is death. If we were to fully understand the holiness of God, if we were to fully understand the depravity of man, if we were to understand how much we have offended the commandments and the laws of our Almighty God, we wouldn't allow ourselves to be angry over the apparent violation of our selfish rights. If we demand our rights, well, our rights is we deserve eternal damnation. Grace is God's undeserved favor. Do you have any right to be angry? No, you certainly do not have any right to be angry, certainly not against God. God pours out his abundant blessings upon you, life, family, talents, gifts, opportunities. Every drop of rain that falls, every ray of sunshine, every breath we breathe, These are gifts from Almighty God. So the word of God comes to us from Ephesians chapter 4. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger. Get rid of all brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. It's a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So there's a lot of lessons to learn in the book of Jonah. And you just think of the winds and the waves, the whale, the worm. God guides from the greatest to the least. And we can see his call to missions, his call to compassion, and how he saved Jonah from death in the ocean is how he raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead out of the tomb in Jerusalem. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you so much, Peter. A very in-depth study today, very interesting. A quick question. The weather, I understand, if you can just give us an outline. I'm one of these people, I know many people listening as well, believe that there are such things as weather warfare. And with, even, it was funny, I remember years ago, the mainstream would talk about things like the heart machine that controls, can be used to control weather, things like that. They would scoff at that. And then I remember catching part of a mainstream documentary where they admitted that the Americans were seeding clouds in Vietnam in order to make it rain when they wanted to disrupt the enemy, things like that. So they kind of, it's the same group that are telling you, oh, this is just a fairy tale, and then they're admitting it in one of their own documentaries. So you tell us what's going on in South Africa at the moment and why it is quite strange.
Well, we've just had an extraordinarily cold spell and high winds, hurricane-level storm. Yesterday, I was driving across the Cape Peninsula, a long distance from Cape Town to Somers West, on a freeway littered with broken-down cars and with such torrential rain, you couldn't see even a few feet in front of you in torrential, pouring rain. It was a real storm. And, you know, we have had a couple of nights where the storm's been raging to such extent, trees are falling over, electricity pylons, telephone poles. People have gotten even killed by trees and poles falling on them. People have been pinned in houses, trapped because of some falling trees and electricity and other poles crushing through the roof. So today, only the second time in my lifetime I've heard this. They have cancelled all school meetings, all children told to stay at home today in the Cape area because of the hurricane raging around us, so the storm. So we're in some serious wind and rainstorms right now, and you don't want to be on the ocean at a moment like this. You can sort of sympathise with what Jonah and the vessel that he was in went through when the Lord sent a storm upon them in the Mediterranean Sea. Well, here we've got hurricanes today. As I've been driving even to the mission this morning, branches and trees lying all over the place, lots of debris and wreckage, and huge amounts of leaves and other bits of branches and so on lying all over our driveway and on the streets. It's also quite amazing if you think about it that despite these hurricane force winds and storm, there still are some leaves on the tree. A lot have flown off and are on the ground, but it's amazing that there's any leaves left on the tree when you think about the power of these storms. So the resilience of the trees and plants to be able to survive storms like this is also amazing, even as we see a lot of damage and devastation out there. You know, when even poles and massive trees that have stood for over 100 years fall over. And yet there are still some, well, there's still hundreds of, if not millions of leaves on trees around Cape Town, despite the storm. So what hardy creatures God has made and what amazing plants God has made. But we are pretty cold and wet right now here in Cape Town. And yes, I've heard these reports of weather warfare. And apparently it's been years since they had real good rain in Aron. And there's been an enforced prevention interference in the weather in Aron. And I've seen even military and political leaders in America admitting, yes, we've been waging weather warfare on Aron to lower their rainfall and basically undermine the economy through interference with the war. Climate warfare is a reality. It's another means of control.
Thank you, Peter. Are you ready for me to jump in, or do you have anything else you'd like to say?
Yes, please do.
Well, I've got something I wanted to run by you. I mentioned this in one of our private conversations not so long ago. You hadn't seen it. It was a comedy programme called Blackadder, and there were four series of it, and it starred Rowan Atkinson in the lead role. Each series was set in a different historical period. So the first series called The Blackadder was set in Middle Ages type of time. And then you had the reign of Elizabeth I in the second series. And then the third series, you had the Prince Regent, Prince George. And then the fourth series, which was definitely the best, it was the First World War, and they're all in the trenches. And to actually make a comedy over these people going in the trenches sounds distasteful, but it was very funny, and it was also done for a very poignant reason, the way it ended. But there's a famous quote from it, which is famous for highlighting the absurdity of the war's origins and the total ignorance of the troops in the trenches with regard to what was going on. And Private Baldrick says to Captain Blackadder about World War One, and I quote, "I heard that it started when a bloke called Archie Duke shot an ostrich because he was hungry." To which Captain Blackadder responds, "I think you mean it started when the Archduke of Austro-Hungary got shot." Baldrick insists, "Nah, there was definitely an ostrich involved, sir." So whilst this is quite an interesting, quite funny wordplay here, when you consider what was going on there in the trenches, where, to me, this was designed to happen. It was almost like they wanted to wipe out people on both sides for whatever reason. In a similar way, we see the Ukraine-Russian war, which is fought in a similar manner, which is keep pushing people forward on both sides and getting them killed when you've got access to all these weapons that don't require all this all this death. So what's your thought on that, and anything you think of about the First World War actually being more to it with the death that was involved?
Yes, absolutely tragic when you think that the assassination of the Archduke Franz Ferdinand and his wife Sophie on their 10th wedding anniversary, by the way, in Sarajevo, some anarchist communist assassin prompts a war. And, you know, you can understand why Austria would want to deal with the rogue state of Serbia, who had actually been sponsoring all kinds of terrorist movements. And this was definitely a state-sponsored terror attack known by the president and the cabinet of Serbia. And they had not only provided the weapons, I mean, the bombs, the pistols, they had trained them, and they had followed their progress very carefully without any kind of warning given to the neighboring country about this terrorism that they were sponsoring that was coming their way as well. So Austria had every reason to want to deal with Serbia. And you then wonder, fair enough, Austria and Serbia had a fight coming. But how did that involve Britain? How did that involve Germany? How did that involve Russia? How did that involve South Africa, Rhodesia for that matter, or Australia and New Zealand and Canada? So how a terrorist attack led to a world war takes a lot of manipulations. And of course, there were interlocking treaties, and there was some unwise alliances. But certainly, you look at this and you think, you know, the death of one person calculated to bring about a world war in which millions died, millions were injured. Absolutely horrific destruction. The First World War has got to be seen as one of the greatest catastrophes to ever befall Christian Europe or Christendom. And It retarded the cause of missions worldwide. It was absolutely catastrophic in its effects and causes. But how did we end up on the side of a rogue terror-sponsoring state? That's a question. The American president, Woodrow Wilson, even flew the Serbian flag on the anniversary of the assassination of the Archduke Franz Ferdinand every year thereafter, just showing how they were supporting terrorism. I mean, that was it. We ended up in a war supporting the very terrorist side that the British government had condemned when it had happened. I mean, it was, typical Balkan savagery was the official response from the British government. But a month later, they were involved in a war on the side of that terror-sponsoring nation. And at the Versailles Treaty, they particularly punished Austria by ripping out vast amounts of Austria and giving it to Serbia to form the now-defunct country of Yugoslavia, which was oppressive from the beginning and has now broken up into six different independent countries, which should never have been forced together, except that that was a bad political move, along with many bad political decisions made at Versailles, which has got to be seen as one of the worst peace treaties in the history of the world. It wasn't a peace treaty as much as a guarantee of the Second World War. But that's just, if politicians and meddling banksters would stay out of things, how much better the world would be and how many more people would have survived and, you know, how much trauma could have been avoided. So it's important to learn from history. And, Blackadder may have some pretty black humor there, but somebody shooting an ostrich and we're ending up in the trenches. That is a bit of a nice commentary on the insanity of some things. Not that that's the way the propaganda will give it, but you might as well ridicule the propaganda, because it certainly wasn't a war fought for democracy or a war to end all wars, as the censors and the propagandists try to make it. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you so much, Peter. And Peter won't be back for 4 weeks, because he's going to tell you himself. We're going to be back together on June the 9th, which is 4 weeks from today. I will be bringing back my solo show on the Tuesdays while Peter is away, and I expect to keep doing that after on a weekly basis as well. So there'll be that instead. Peter knows if there's any change in his plans that he's welcome. His slots are still open on the Tuesday, so if there is any change, I hope there isn't, because he's been planning for this trip. Peter, what can you tell us about what you're going to be doing for the next 3 or 4 weeks?
I'm going on a speaking tour to the United States of America, and actually I had lots of invitations, very hard, definite invitations, which included to New York and to Washington, D.C. and Virginia, which haven't come about in the end, but I have gotten some other very good invitations which have been confirmed for Florida, South Carolina, and Georgia. So I'm going to some churches, some radio and TV programs, some public meetings, and it's a matter of speaking up for the persecuted church, giving the vision of missions in the Middle East and the vision of winning our enemies to Christ. There's a whole lot of good, positive things we can learn from our missions, 44 years in the field in restricted access areas. We're also trying to spread the cause for Cape Independence, the independence of the Cape of Good Hope, which I'm chairman of the Cape Independence Forum. So we have got a website up on capeofgoodhope.africa, and that website is promoting the whole independence of the Western Cape vision. Basically, it's a move of survival, not just a good idea, but survival, because we've got a failed government. And we use the word cancer government in this country. I started that term because the middle letters of cancer are ANC. And a cancer is a cell that doesn't improve the health of the body, but it breaks down the health of the body. And our government is literally a cancer. They are corrupt. They're racist. They are Marxist. They are hostile to Christians. They're hostile to the Afrikaners. They think that singing "Kill the Boer, Kill the Farmer" is not hate speech. They want to expropriate our property without compensation. We aren't to have property rights. They don't even want parents to have a say over what is taught to their children. They want to register churches. They're trying to interfere with our religious freedom, even setting up that you can go to jail if you preach without a license. You've got to be prior authorized by the government before you can exercise any kind of religious activity, which could include everything from Sunday school to social media posts. The definition is broad enough for that. So, you know, we either go down with the ANC Titanic or we launch out in the free and independent Cape of Good Hope. It's a matter of survival. And you know the difference between the ANC government and the Titanic. When the Titanic went down, all the lights were on. Whereas under this present government, we've got regular power failures. So, back to Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And is there going to be a way... I'm trying to click on the Frontline Fellowship website on the other computer. Is there a way that you will be advising people where you're speaking in America? Because we do have quite a big audience in America, and I'm sure many people would like to come and see you. Is there anything like that available on your websites? Where would they go to find that out?
No, for security reasons, no. We've had not just harassments, but we've had threats to such an extent that I don't tend to announce ahead of time on the website. We've had real disruptions when we did that. So if people want to know where we're going, they're welcome to contact us. We'll be at several places in the Orlando area and the Tallahassee area of Florida. And I'm not sure exactly when South Carolina yet, but we'll have that soon. And then also in Georgia. So if anyone's in those general areas and would like to know where I'm going to be, please email our office. I think mission@frontline.org.za, and our people gladly direct them to a place close by. But at this stage, we don't think it's wise, with the amount of death threats and other harassments we have, not to mention character assassination attacks. We've had hosts harassed to such an extent when we used to publish our itineraries, there would be such harassment that some of the people were terrified and were convinced, even when I was about to board the plane, to cancel the major speaking engagements because they were afraid for their own security and safety. So unfortunately, that's a reality of living in a world where there's a lot of intimidation of people who have a view that they don't agree with. So sorry, we can't do better than that, but contact our mission, write to mission@frontline.org.za and mention where you are, and we can see if we're anywhere nearby. But it's Orlando area, Tallahassee area of Florida, and then South Carolina and Georgia. We'll give the specifics to people who communicate with us directly. Thank you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And that's something that I found out about. It's been going on for years in the UK as well. A group of people would, you know, rent a venue to speak about a topic that interests them, and another group who doesn't like what they're talking about will disrupt it. And all the things that they do are offences that they should be, that they are on the books to be arrested for, you know, preventing people from coming together just because you don't like their views. Their views aren't illegal. And when I heard these stories, I was always like, well, how come the police haven't, the venue hasn't just contacted the police saying, look, we're being threatened by these people, and go around and arrest them? But it never happens that way, whether it's in America or over here. You generally see the venue pull the event, and nothing seems to happen to the people who make the threats for them to do so. It's astonishing to me, because it's been going on for years.
I thought freedom of speech was a non-negotiable, but there's a lot of people who don't seem to believe in it at all.
Yeah, it's just amazing. And it just goes to show all these things you hear about, oh, well, you know, we're just making things up and we're reading more into it. This has been going on for a long time, and they kept it more covert in the past. You know, they just wouldn't report on it in the mainstream media. But now they, it's just terrible that this is what goes on, but it's what goes on in this world. And I think that it shows Christians like us the time that we are really living in right now, why it's so important to speak out while you still can. Peter, before you go, can you please let the audience know how they can contact you and where they can find your work?
Yes, of course, I've been blocked and banned off Facebook, and I've got no allowance of trying to get back on again. They've said I'm banned for life. They've got my ICP IP address and never get on again. So don't try and get hold of me that way. I'm deplatformed, as is the 30-odd different Facebook pages I set up. But my email is peter@frontline.org.za. So Peter, P-E-T-R, at F-R-O-N-T-L-I-N-E dot O-R-G dot Z-A or Z-A. And our mission website, www.frontlinemissionsa.org. Thank you so much, Andrew.
Thank you so much, Peter, and I hope you have a wonderful trip. So let's play the closing music. I want to thank Peter so much for joining us today for a presentation entitled The Real Story of Jonah. I'll be back with you all next week, and there'll be a Bible reading tomorrow. And until then, folks, thank you for listening. Have a wonderful day, and bye for now.